Thank you, Leon, and the others for leading us in our time of worship through singing, through music. Take your Bibles, if you would, please. Let's open to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We continue this morning working our way through this wonderful text of Scripture where the Apostle Paul writes the familiar words, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation." From that statement, the question could rightly be asked, I suppose, well, why would someone be ashamed of the gospel? Just why is that? Now, actually, I think this is a particular temptation. It's a particular problem for many, many professing Christians. No doubt some, if not all of us here this morning. To the one who believes, to the one who places his full trust in Jesus Christ, the message of the gospel is the good news that God forgives sinners. And it is a great message for that believer. The one who has received the message by faith, the one who has understood it by faith, understood that the good news is all about forgiveness. However, to the one who does not believe, who refuses to place his or her trust in Jesus Christ, the message of the gospel is particularly offensive. Particularly so. Why? Because in order to truly believe, a man or woman must acknowledge his or her guilt before God, must recognize that he is worthy of God's wrath. Meaning that when he hears that message of the gospel, well, he tends to be deeply offended, because he rejects the notion that he needs a Savior, that he needs salvation, that he needs rescue from eternal punishment. And he's further offended to hear that there's absolutely nothing that he can do, that he can bring before this God that will merit any type of favor. Absolutely nothing. And when you and I bring that message to the lost, our temptation oftentimes is to shy away, to be timid about doing so, because believers are apt to hate, unbelievers are apt to hate that message. And oftentimes, when they hate the message, they take the hatred out on the messenger. And so we approach it oftentimes with timidity. Consider the words of Jesus recorded in John 15, verses 18 to 20. He said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." And then he goes on to say, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Now there's a sharp and there's a clear line between those who love the Lord, who follow him, and those who do not love him, do not follow him, between believers and rejecters of the gospel. And so we should not be surprised when our proclamation of the gospel is met with opposition. Nor should we be tempted, then, since we have experienced ourselves the power of the gospel, to be timid or to be ashamed about it. We have been transformed by the power of the gospel. We really have no legitimate reason to shrink back from proclaiming it when those who reject it reveal their hatred and their scorn for us. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, "But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. I know whom I have believed. And I'm convinced he'll take care of it. He'll handle it. He'll keep it secure until that final day." And yet, the temptation still exists. The temptation to be ashamed. To cower when it comes to proclaiming the gospel. And what Paul does in this text really is provide his readers with some help, specifically four passions of his heart that served to keep him on track, that served to keep him from becoming ashamed of the gospel, that gave him courage, that gave him strength to overcome the embarrassment that we all sometimes feel when proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. We'll look at those four in just a moment, be reminded of the three, and then on to the fourth one. Let's look to the Lord in prayer right now. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to open your word this morning. As we do so, give me the words I should say that would be the truth. I pray that I will say them effectively, correctly, realizing all the while that you are the one who does the convicting of sin. You are the one with the message. I'm just the messenger. And those who listen, may they hear not me, but you speak. Not that I am some sort of a God or something special or whatever, just the mouthpiece, just being trying to be used by you to proclaim your truth for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Well, the first passion of Paul's heart that we noted from this text was thankfulness. Thankfulness. Look at verses 8 and 9. He says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you." Paul has a deep, heartfelt gratitude for every single soul that has been converted to Christ, and particularly in this case, those souls that have come to Christ in the city of Rome. The second passage, passion of Paul's heart that we noted from this text was humility. Humility. And we pick that up in verses 9 to 12. It says, verses 10 to 12, rather, "Always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." This is the Apostle Paul speaking. We talked about this in the past couple of weeks, how the great Apostle Paul, the one who traveled, the one who was called by God in a miraculous way on the road to Damascus, the one who was commissioned by God to be the apostle to the Gentiles, who founded many churches, who led thousands to the Lord, no doubt. This Apostle Paul was excited about how God had saved souls in the wicked city of Rome, and he says, "Well, I want to come there too. I want to be a part of the fruit. I want to strengthen you in the faith, and I want you to strengthen me in my faith." What, Paul? The Romans have something to offer to you? Yes. As we mentioned last time or the time before, we all are gifted by God to minister to each other in the body. We all have gifts that need to be used to build each other up, to strengthen each other in the faith. This is a great humility. What great humility the apostle showed with his desire then to be in this flow of the powerful gospel proclamation. And that should be the passion of our souls as well. The third of Paul's heart that we noted from the text was what we called responsibility. Beginning in verse 13, he says, "I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that they may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Paul, taking the gospel anywhere, taking it without discrimination, taking it without any preferences. He says here, I'm under obligation. I'm a debtor to people. I'm a debtor to sinners. If I've received grace, then I need to go. I must go. And I can cross any line. I can go anywhere. I can go out of my comfort zone. I can even go beyond my own personal and my sinful prejudices. And boy, the Jews had those when it came to Gentiles. Because the gospel has put me under a debt to other sinners who need to hear it. I'm indebted to them. I have a responsibility to them. That's how he felt. That was his passion. And that brings us to his fourth and his final passion that I introduced last time, that being assurance. Assurance. Notice the assurance the Apostle Paul had in the power of the gospel. Verses 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Well, I sure hope so. I think this will work out. I'm hoping it'll go. Nope. It's assurance. He knows. Fully assured. The assurance the Apostle Paul had in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what we have in these two verses, really, is the apostle's explanation of truths that are an integral part of the gospel. This is what Paul thinks about. This is what he meditates on. And this is what he uses against fear, against intimidation, against lack of boldness, lack of courage, or lack of compassion, a desire for self-preservation, the same sins that you and I have to deal with when proclaiming the truth of the gospel. And as we'll see, these truths are foundational to the gospel. Nobody likes to be mocked. Should I say nobody in their right mind likes to be mocked? They don't like to be scorned. Don't be ridiculed for anything, including our faith. It's not a pleasurable experience. If someone thinks the message of the gospel that we are proclaiming to them is nonsense, we're going to be tempted to cringe a bit, to shrink back from a bold presentation. Nobody wants to be disliked, much less hated by family and friends, by neighbors and co-workers. We all prefer to live in peace, live in acceptance, being well thought of by everyone. But Paul asserts here that when the reality of these truths that are so basic to the gospel begin to penetrate our minds, begin to impact our wills, then the fear of criticism is going to start to fade away. The temptation to preserve our comfort, to preserve our well-being, even at the expense of the proclamation of the gospel, that temptation is going to become less intrusive. We will, like Paul, become faithful, courageous, bold, and compassionate preachers, proclaimers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul lived with an assurance in the gospel that could not be shaken. And this assurance shows up in two areas, in two truths that are embedded in the gospel itself. The first of these truths is that the sinful are regarded as sinless. The sinful are regarded as sinless. Look at verse 16. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The power of God for salvation. Think about that phrase for a moment. What's he referring to here? Well, this is a reference to the power of God in regeneration. This is a reference to the power of God when the Holy Spirit gives spiritual life to a spiritually dead heart. Recall the words of Jesus given to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 3. He said, "Unless one is," what? "Born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." We need to be born again. We need to experience the new birth. We need to have regeneration. Why? Because we are spiritually dead apart from Christ. Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2, verse 5, "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ." In his covenant with the nation of Israel, God used this concept of a new birth. He told them in Ezekiel 36, verse 26, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Salvation involves the Holy Spirit's work. It involves the Holy Spirit regenerating, bringing to life the spiritually dead sinner, breathing life into him or her. That's what conversion is. It's the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. That is the power of God for salvation. And notice that Paul writes here to everyone who believes. Everyone, not just the wealthy, not just the educated, not just the sophisticated, not just the privileged, but everyone who believes, and especially not just the Jews, because it was the Jewish tendency to think, well, salvation is of us, it's from us, it's for us, it's only for us. But he says, no, it's not just for the Jews, it's for the Gentiles also, it's for the Greeks also. Greek here is a reference to anyone who is not a Jew. Now, when Paul writes to the Jew first, he's not merely referring to the fact that the gospel came to the Jews first chronologically, which obviously it did, but that the gospel came first in a sense that the Jews were a part of the divine plan through which salvation would come. They were the conduit, if you would, through which salvation would flow. The nation of Israel would be the channel that God would use to bring his salvation, to bring an awareness of sin, of repentance, of forgiveness. Through the nation of Israel, God would put his covenant faithfulness on display. The Jewish nation would serve as a model of God's demonstration of his love. And we're not going to look into it now, but from the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, God makes it clear that once man had sinned, he would provide a redeemer for sinful mankind. He would provide a way in which man could be reconciled to himself, the Holy God, and that Redeemer, that way of reconciliation, would come through the nation of Israel, would come through the descendants of Abraham. Now, is there some significance? And if so, what is the significance of God choosing the nation of Israel to be the conduit through which his salvation would come? Why is this important? Well, first of all, it's important to note that God did not choose Israel because of some particular value they had. He didn't look at them and said, oh, they're a wonderful people, they're beautiful people, they're such a lovely people, I think I'll choose them. No. He chose them in order to demonstrate his grace, which means they needed grace. He chose them in order to demonstrate his mercy, which means they needed mercy. And not only would his grace be on display in his initial choosing, but also in his ongoing dealings with them. How? Well, if you read the Old Testament, you find that except for a few faithful men and women throughout the centuries, for the most part, the nation that God had chosen for himself did what? They rejected him. They rejected him. While he was faithful to his covenant with them, they were unfaithful to him. And all of this, of course, all of this rejection climaxed when the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, Romans chapter 1, verse 3. He was born the rightful heir to the throne of the nation of Israel. He was the promised Messiah, and yet he was rejected by his people. Apostle John wrote in John chapter 1, verse 11, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Did not receive him. But even though he was not received, even though he was not welcomed, even though he was scorned and rejected and brutalized and eventually crucified, he still offered the good news of salvation, the gospel, to the people who were his own, to the nation of Israel. And even in the middle of suffering, the agony of that crucifixion on behalf of those who were murdering him, really, he cried out, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do." Luke chapter 24, verse 34. So God's grace flowed to the nation of Israel, through the nation of Israel. Just a few weeks before or after Christ's resurrection, the Apostle Peter would proclaim the gospel in Jerusalem. And what happened? 3,000 souls were saved. You think the power of the gospel was at work? Yes, it was there. Some of whom, no doubt, had cried for his crucifixion just weeks before. There in Jerusalem, Jews had gathered from all over the world for the Passover, and 3,000 of them were saved, were converted. So in a sense, then, the power of the gospel came to the Jews first because in them God would be able to put the greatest demonstration of his grace on display. Grace to those who hated him, really. Look at our text again, verse 17. He says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." In it, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God is made known. It's manifested, as some texts read. Now, let's keep in mind here that we're talking about what we're talking about here. We're talking about how sinful man can be regarded as sinless by God. How is it that one who is a sinner by nature, utterly sinful and absolutely offensive to the holy character of God, how is it that such a one can be treated by God as perfect and holy, as sinless? How is this possible? And the underlying truth that makes this a reality is a huge one for us to get our minds around. But doing so will provide us with courage when we are proclaiming the gospel to an unbeliever, especially if that unbeliever is hostile to us. Now, there's something else that we need to understand right up front here, and that is this: since God is perfectly holy and God is righteous in character, he cannot, nor will he ever, tolerate even a hint or a shadow of sin. Which means that if you're going to enjoy an eternal future with God in heaven, you cannot have even a hint or a shadow of sin in your life. You must live an entirely perfect life without sin. You say, "What did you say?" Yeah, I said that. You must have a perfect life. Sinless perfection is the requirement, because that is what God requires in his presence. Absolute perfection. You say, "Oh, I'm in trouble." Well, it does put us in a dilemma, doesn't it? I'm in the same one. We're anything but perfect. We have all sinned, Paul will write later in this letter, Romans 3:23, and all fall short of the glory of God. So how can you and I, who are sinners by nature and by practice, because of the corruption of our hearts, be viewed by God as perfect? That's the standard. Not viewed by God, by the way, as somebody who is working on perfection. We're not getting there. Eventually it's going to happen. Someday I'll be perfect. No. Totally, completely, right now, sinless in God's view. How can that be? If that's not the case, we can't come before God. The answer to that question is going to take some thinking. It's going to take some studying on our part. But let's start with that phrase, the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. What is Paul referred to here when he writes, the righteousness of God is revealed? Well, let's look at the context. Verse 17 begins with, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. In it. In what? In it. In what? What is the it in which God's righteousness is revealed? Well, there's a little conjunction at the beginning of verse 17. If your Bible doesn't have that conjunction, it should. The little word for is there. And what that does is it links verse 17 back to verse 16, meaning that God's righteousness then in verse 17 is linked back to the power of God for salvation in verse 16. In a sense, verse 17 explains the power of God in saving a sinner. The righteousness of God is linked to the good news. It is linked to the gospel. It is in some way connected to or associated with the means whereby an unbeliever experiences salvation, the way in which an unbeliever is saved. But saved from what? Saved from what? Well, the typical answer to that question is saved from sin. And that's a good answer. That's an accurate answer. Saved from sin. Jesus Christ saves us from sin. But that's not Paul's major concern at this moment. How do I know that? Well, again, by context, this time from the verse that follows verse 17, verse 18. Look at it. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Always look for parallels in Scripture, things that kind of repeat phrases. Verse 17 says, the righteousness of God is revealed. Verse 18 says, the wrath of God is revealed. And verse 18 begins with the same little conjunction, for, that verse 17 begins with, meaning that it is that what is stated in verse 18 is tied to that what has just been said in verse 17. So Paul is building his case here. Verse 18 tells us that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And it goes on to say that as we'll see later in a later message, Lord willing, that all men know that God exists. Why? Because God has put that truth in them. He's placed it in their hearts. But they suppress that truth. They press it down. They hate that truth. They resist that truth. Even though they know that their actions are going to bring God's judgment upon them. They heartily approve of their hatred. They heartily approve of their resistance. They celebrate their wickedness. And they encourage others to do the same. Truth is, they can't tolerate worshiping the Creator because they only want to worship themselves. But that's for later. The contextual answer to the question, saved from what, may be a bit of a surprise to you. Maybe you've never heard this before. When you're saved, what are you saved from? Did you realize when you're saved from God? I thought I was saved to God. No, you're saved from God. Specifically, the wrath of God. The wrath of God. When you're saved from the wrath of God. The power of the gospel of Jesus Christ saves us from God. It saves us from the wrath of God. The righteousness of God that is revealed in salvation is that which rescues the sinner from God's wrath. Recall the words of the writer of Hebrews, Hebrews 10:31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Most of us probably don't tend to think of our salvation in terms of being saved from the wrath of God, but that is exactly what happens. Somehow, in the transaction of the gospel, we are no longer worthy of that wrath, but become a display of God's righteousness in salvation. We go from being utterly worthy of condemnation to being viewed as perfectly holy, completely perfect. In that transformation, in that declaration, in that conversion, we become a new representation of the righteousness of God, even though we are still sinners. And Paul is telling us in our text that somehow God's righteousness is put on display in our conversion. But how can that be since we're still sinners? How can it be when God still sees our sin, he still hates it as much as he has always hated? How is this possible? Well, I want you to notice something else in these verses. The righteousness mentioned here is God's righteousness. It's not ours. It's God's. Grammatically, the phrase, the righteousness of God, points to the fact that God is the source of this righteousness. Meaning that it has nothing to do with human beings, nothing to do with human works, nothing to do with anything that a person might think that he or she can bring to God that would make themselves righteous. Nothing. The righteousness that is revealed in the gospel is not from man. It is solely from God. And in some way, it is put on display in the transaction of conversion. What is put on man is a covering, if you will, over sin. In the power of the gospel, a sinner who is worthy of condemnation is now shielded, is now covered completely by this gift of grace. The righteousness of God in Christ Jesus then serves as a covering for the sinner, shielding that sinner from what? The wrath of God. Now, none of their sin is seen anymore. None of it is held against those who are covered. None. But the wrath of God is revealed, as we see in verse 18, against those who are not covered, and revealed against all ungodliness. No one escapes it. Everyone is guilty. Only those who are under the covering are protected, are safe from the wrath of God. And as we will see in our ongoing study of this letter to the Romans, this is really Paul's focus. This is the center of everything that he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is the theme of the book. Turn with me, if you would, just a page forward to Romans chapter 3. We'll come to these verses later in our study, but I just want you to see how Paul picks up on this theme again in chapter 3. And these verses, I think, will help explain to us how the righteousness of God covers a believer at conversion. Look at verse 21, Romans chapter 3, verse 21. He says, "But now the righteousness of God," and that's the same phrase from chapter 1, "the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." The law and the prophets, a reference to the Old Testament writing, spoke about this very righteousness. It was referred to by the prophets. That's what he's saying. Go on in verse 22. "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So what's Paul do? He picks up on that theme of everybody being guilty. God isn't partial. Everyone is going to face this. You must have faith to avoid it. No one gets around it. No one brings their own merit. No one brings his own good works. Some righteous person doesn't sneak in or slide in some other way. Everyone is guilty. Everyone, if they're going to come, must come by this means. Verse 24, "and are justified," that means are made acceptable, "by his grace as a gift for the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And what is this redemption? Well, look at verse 25. God, we're going to see here, portrayed publicly, or he offered publicly, or he presented publicly, this covering. And what is this covering? He presented Christ as a satisfaction in his blood through faith, Romans 3:25, "whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." Now here's that word, propitiation. It's a hard enough word to say. It's a harder word to understand sometimes, but not really. It's a big theological word. It has enormous impact. Basically, propitiation means an appeasement. It means a satisfaction. God has wrath, justifiably so, because he's a holy God. He cannot tolerate any form or shape or shadow of sin, so he is wrathful against that sin. He's also wrathful against the sinner. He's justified in doing that. That wrath needs to be propitiated. It needs to be appeased, or we're all in trouble. We spend eternity in hell. There's nothing that we can do about it, nothing that any human being can do to bring about this propitiation. God has to do it himself, and so he sends Jesus Christ. But notice that he did so because he wanted to demonstrate his righteousness. In time past, he had overlooked or looked over the sins that had been previously committed. He did not judge them. Look at the end of verse 25. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. You got to get this concept here. Prior to the cross, God was, quote unquote, overlooking sins for a time in anticipation of the time that he would judge them. We look back to the cross. If you're a Christ rejecter, you look back at the cross and you don't have that covering, that shield of God's righteousness, meaning then that you are continuing to store up wrath for yourself. God's wrath is still coming down until that judgment comes. However, if you are a repentant believer, you look back at the cross and you realize that the judgment is taken care of. You are covered. It was accomplished by Christ at the cross. And Paul is saying here in Romans 3 that God offered Jesus as the propitiation, as the appeasement for his wrath by his blood, as this satisfaction in his blood so that God's righteousness could be the covering that was needed. God had passed over sin for a season, but cannot do so forever. He only did it temporarily until the cross, so that at the cross, God then could be just in dealing with sin, in dealing with sinners, and at the same time make repentant sinners acceptable apart from their own works. This is the righteousness of God that Paul talks about in chapter 1. It's a covering. It's an impenetrable shield. It's made possible, how? Through the redemption in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. When you look back at the cross, at a certain point in history, when you were born again, you were given the gospel, you believed. You believed that your sins were paid for on the cross by Jesus Christ. And if he paid for your sins, that means you're covered. You're covered. God's righteousness in Christ Jesus covers you. To put it another way, in God's sight, you are justified. Justified. You've been pronounced just. You are approved. You pass the test. You are accepted. You're no longer liable for God's wrath. This is how God is able to make you acceptable, even though you're still a sinner, even though I'm still a sinner. And remember, God's standard of acceptability is what? It's perfection. It's sinlessness. Not getting there, not working toward it, not someday, but now. Completely, fully, totally sinless in God's eyes. This is how God is able to make me acceptable, even though I still sin. I still fail. I have not reached practical perfection, and I won't until I meet Christ, and the same thing is true with you. Now, there are levels of victory in my life by the Holy Spirit, but while those victories honor him, those victories have no impact on my standing sinless before him. Can I say that again? Did you hear that? You have victories in your life by the power of the Holy Spirit, but those victories have no impact on your standing sinless before God. Oh, I sinned again, and I'm... No, it has nothing to do with that. The announcement is the declaration has been made. The covering has been put in place. You're covered. God sees you as sinless. Ah, but I sinned again. That has no impact on that sinless standing before God. Now, it has impact on your fellowship with him, but it has no impact on your standing. It has no impact on who you are. You're sinless. Those victories in your life don't accomplish anything. Why? Because only perfection is going to accomplish eternal life. Only perfection will bring about eternal life. And as good as your accomplishments are, as good as my accomplishments are in the power of the Holy Spirit, in growth, they're not perfect. They're not perfect. Since I was born corrupt and since I can only manifest that in my life, even if I am by the Holy Spirit's power beginning to be transformed, there has to be a moment when I am covered by a righteousness that is not my own. It has to be somebody else's, because I don't have any of my own. I couldn't produce in a lifetime of righteous living from a human perspective enough righteousness for me to stand before God to provide that covering. Only the death of Christ Jesus and his obedience to God in all things can cover me, can justify me. And while there are other uses of the word in the Bible, the term justify most commonly means to declare acceptable, to deem thoroughly acceptable, to declare righteous. And when you were converted, the righteousness of God through Christ Jesus covered you. By a legal declaration from God, you are now declared righteous in the courts of heaven for all eternity. Righteous. Sinless. Wow. What a shock. What a shock. God knows you're still going to sin. He knows he's got to accomplish redemption completely. He knows that you're not yet glorified. He knows all the things you did up to this point. He knows all the things you're going to do. But at conversion, the righteousness of God was put on display in that suddenly and instantly covered you by a legal declaration from heaven. In theological circles, we sometimes say forensic, because forensic is the word that means having to do with legal matters. God made a legal or a forensic declaration. He said, that child is mine, and he is viewed by life, by me as perfect. That child is mine. She is viewed by me as perfect, completely perfect, justified. That's how Paul most commonly uses the word, Romans 6:23-26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is the justifier of the sinner. He declares the sinner acceptable. Romans 4:5, to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. God justifies the ungodly. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. It is God that does the justifying. It is God that does the declaring. Man brings nothing. Man can declare nothing that would make this happen. And Romans 8:33 proves the point. Romans 8:33 says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. It's God and only God who declares people perfect in Christ Jesus. So let's see if we can bring these thoughts together to get a clearer picture of what happens at salvation. Sinners can be treated as sinless because God declares a sinner acceptable. Perfectly, 100% for eternity, at that moment, in his presence, no longer worthy of condemnation, no longer worthy of punishment in hell, no longer worthy of any divine retribution, no longer condemnable. The believer is legally declared perfect, sinless. So think about it. If God is infinitely holy and righteous, and he cannot let sin go unpunished, if sinners are by nature and by practice unholy and unrighteous, then sinners are doomed. If God is holy and sinners are unrighteous and unholy, sinners are doomed. Unless someone intervenes, unless someone steps in on behalf of the sinner. And beloved, God has. And God does. Through the power of the gospel in salvation, sinners are treated as though they'd never committed any sin at all. Ever. Talk about the wow factor of salvation, of the gospel. This is absolutely stunning. Absolutely stunning. You say, well, are you, preacher, are you absolutely sure about that? Yes. Emphatically. Unashamedly, and in all other ways, most certainly, yes. Read it. Romans 8:1. What? There is therefore now no condemnation. Just for a few months? Until you sin again? Are you kidding? No. There is therefore now no condemnation. Period. Never. Never ever. It's taken away. It's removed. It's gone permanently. How sad it is then when true Christians get confused about this. Often it's because they've been taught so poorly. They're plagued with doubts. They're plagued with confusion. They've genuinely trusted Christ, but they live their lives wondering if God's really going to accept them. I talked with a man this week who expressed that very thought to me. He said, hey, I'm a believer, but I just don't know. I just don't know if God's, you know, I've sinned so much. I don't know that God's going to accept me. It has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with what Christ, God has done through Jesus Christ. That's the only way you're accepted. Only way at all. Oftentimes people float around in a sea of doctrinal error or doctrinal ambiguity. Well, we have to be careful. We don't want to be dogmatic about anything. We might be wrong. Worse yet, we might offend somebody. They end up being mixed up and they lose the foundational truths of their own salvation. Very sincere but confused followers of Jesus Christ often express their concern that they're just not sure if they're good enough to go to heaven. Well, let me tell you something, you're not. You're right. You are not good enough to go to heaven. That's the whole point of salvation. You're not good enough. I'm not good enough to go to heaven. I just don't know if I'm going to make it. I don't know if I can do good enough. You can't. You won't. You haven't. Never. The whole point of it all, your goodness is my goodness is worthless in God's redemptive plan. Worthless. You have to have the goodness of another cover you. And in God's salvation through Jesus Christ, God's righteousness does just that. It covers you. It covers you. Beloved, relish that truth. Relish it. In the words of the hymn writer Philip Bliss, now are we free. There's no condemnation. Jesus provides a perfect salvation. Come unto me, oh, hear his sweet call. Come, and he saves us once for all. Once for all, oh, sinner, receive it. Once for all, oh brother, believe it. Cling to the cross. The burden will fall. Christ has redeemed us once for all. So early on in his letter to the Romans, Paul introduces this truth that is at the very heart of the gospel, the doctrine of justification and the covering righteousness of God. He says, look, the power of God is in the gospel for salvation for all who believe. It is the righteousness of God on display. Friend, if you are trusting in anything other than God's righteousness, if you are trusting in anything other than God's righteousness, you are not yet a true believer. If you're trusting in religious rituals like church attendance or baptism or communion or reading the Bible or praying, all good things, if you're trusting in your parents, if you're trusting in something that you think will get you in good with God, you are not a believer. A true believer who has come to Christ says, there is nothing I can do that I can bring that is of any worth. I can only throw myself on the mercy of God through Jesus Christ. I will only be right before God if I take the covering that he provides for me through Jesus Christ. Only then will you be among those for whom that verse I read a few moments ago applies. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. This doesn't mean, by the way, that you will no longer feel the consequences of your sin. You will still suffer the natural consequences of sin. You will still suffer the natural consequences of the result of the curse that God placed on creation because of original sin. If you have pride, for example, in a relationship that hurts that relationship, you are going to suffer the natural consequences of that sin. And sometimes God will bring difficulties. He will bring suffering. He will bring pain. He will bring sickness. He will bring accidents into your life. Why? To produce a greater level of holiness in you. We read in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 10 to 11, for our earthly fathers disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but God disciplines us for good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Will you feel the consequences of sin from time to time? Yes, it's still there. Beloved, know this, God cannot and will not take vengeance on his own. He cannot and he will not. He said he will not. He will not take vengeance on his own child. He will never demand a payment from you for sin's penalty. Why not? Because you have nothing to pay. And because it's already been paid. He will never retaliate in wrath to the sin of his own child. And he will never do us harm through his judgment. So when someone to whom you are proclaiming the gospel, reviles you, you don't have to be intimidated. You can say, friend, you can be treated as if you've never committed a sin. But you have to acknowledge that you're not worthy of any such treatment. And this is what the Apostle Paul said about his own conversion. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9 says, and being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. I want to be treated as sinless. I want to be treated as perfect. I know far too well that I don't have anything to bring to a holy God that will do me any good. How about you? Is that your desire as well? Is that your acknowledgement as well? The day is coming when you'll be asked, hey, what'd you bring? What'd you bring? The day is coming when your case will come before the judge of the universe. And do you know, if you could add together all the good things that had ever been done by all the good people in all time, and if you could sort of just, you know, take all that goodness and vicariously take it all for yourself, it wouldn't be good enough. Wouldn't be good enough. Wouldn't do anything before a holy God. Zero. Nada. Nothing. But the covering of righteousness of the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, that's a different story. With that, your sin is all gone. You are treated as if you lived Christ's life. You are treated as if you died his death. So why would we not be bold? Why would we be ashamed of that just because unregenerate humans think it's ridiculous? And it is to an unbeliever. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, here it is. It is the power of God. It's the power of God. Paul says, this drives me. This keeps me going. This keeps me encouraged. This is the radical truth that drives me to be unashamed. Okay, so that's the Apostle Paul. That's not me. That's not you. That's Paul. What chance do we have? Well, Paul lived with an assurance in the gospel that could not be shaken. And this assurance shows up, as I said, in two areas, in two truths that are embedded in the gospel itself. The first is that sinners are regarded as sinless. The second is that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And I hope you'll see why we just can't leave this matter off. We have to include it. We're going to do it quickly and briefly. Look at Romans verse chapter 1, verse 17 again. It says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Paul quotes from Habakkuk 2:4 here when he writes, "The righteous shall live by faith." This is so offensive to every proud sinner. It was to you at one time, whether you remembered it or not, and it is to everyone. The righteous shall live by faith. Every false religion, every false gospel, every false system is rooted and it is grounded in the fundamental lie that a person can make himself acceptable to God on his own merits. And the power of the gospel lies in the truth that God has ordained simple faith. It's faith. He has ordained simple faith as the only instrument for experiencing justification. That's what God in his infinite wisdom and his infinite understanding chose to use as the instrumental means by which justification would be enacted. My translation says that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. A better and clearer translation is from faith to faith. From faith to faith. It's not just Paul who is freed from the bondage of sin and death by acting in faith and not bringing works. It's not just the Roman Christians who are freed from the bondage of sin and death by acting in faith and not bringing works. It's you and it's me who are freed from the bondage of sin and death by acting in faith and not bringing good works. Yes, you and me. Remember, I noted a moment ago that this is Paul talking here. Well, of course it's Paul. We expect it from him, but we're not Paul. We're not even the Christians in Rome. What chance do we have? Where do we fit in? Well, here it is. Paul writes, "The righteousness of God is revealed from faith in faith, from faith to faith, from one expression of faith to the next expression of faith. As each sinner entrusts his or her life to Jesus Christ, who took God's holy wrath and justice upon himself, who felt God's rejection that the sinner deserves, who conquered death so that it would no longer have a grip on the one who believes." Beloved, that's the covering. And it comes how? By faith alone. Faith alone. Paul's faith, the Roman Christian's faith, my faith, your faith. Don't misunderstand, our faith does not save us. Our faith does not save us. Rather, our faith is itself a gift from God, nothing that we can work up or pray down. It is the instrument through which the grace of God provides us with justification. Our faith is the instrument through which God provides us justification. Our faith does not earn us favor with God. The Bible never teaches that. Our justification by God, our covering by the power of God in the righteousness of God, is no way based on or dependent upon our merits. Rather, it is dependent upon the work and the merits of Jesus Christ. God has ordained that faith would be the vehicle through which the means or the merits of Christ's righteousness would be declared to be the covering that we desperately need as sinners. I suppose he could have chosen something else. Maybe he could have chosen love or hope or some other character quality, but he didn't. He chose faith, and I think there's a reason why. It's because faith is the opposite of self-dependency. Faith is the opposite of self-sufficiency. The very first sin committed in the Garden of Eden came from a lack of faith. What was it? Not believing that what God had said was true. Not believing that what God had said was sufficient. Not believing that the word of God is sufficient. Did God really say that? Is that really what's going to happen? There it goes. Faith is the opposite of those things. And God, again in his wisdom and infinite understanding, chose to make faith the sole instrument through which the gift of justification is given. A gift based solely on the merits of Jesus Christ, on his life and on his death. True faith concedes, "Okay, Lord, I've had enough. I can't do it on my own. I give up my self-sufficiency. I give up my self-dependency. I lay my life down before you. I trust in a work that is not my own. I trust in a death that is not my own. I trust in a righteousness that is not my own. I willingly and I joyfully entrust all of my life to you. In true faith, you entrust your entire life, your future, your eternity, your very existence to the person of Jesus Christ. When Paul preached the gospel, he said, I'm not ashamed of it, and here's why. When I proclaim the gospel, I can tell sinners that they can be treated by God as sinless. And I tell them that simple faith is the only means through which this gift of justification is given. Beloved, if an unbeliever rejects the gospel, you and I have pity. We have compassion on them. But we don't have disdain. We don't have fear. We do not have to be intimidated. We have the only message of hope for someone who knows the tragedy of sin. And they can be treated by God as though sinless forever. They can have confidence that eternity won't be lost by future demerits and won't be lost by future sins. No human work can be brought, just simple faith. So let's give them the message. Let's give them the message. And believer, your joy and your confidence that all of your past sins, all of your present sins, all of your future sins have been truly forgiven in Christ, that confidence that you stand not guilty before God is what ought to cause you to see the rejection of the gospel properly. Not see it with fear, not see it with shame, not see it with intimidation, but see it with power. Not your power, but God's power for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let's pray, and then we'll turn our attention to celebration of communion. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this introductory section in Paul's letter on the greatness of the gospel. Lord, how we are astonished, but not astonished enough. We are amazed, but never amazed enough. We're overwhelmed, but never overwhelmed enough. Because we still battle the flesh. We still battle this unredeemed humanity, flesh that will be changed one day. And though our inner man, as Paul wrote, is being renewed day by day in the power of the Spirit through the Word of God, our outer man is decaying and we still fight the flesh. But Lord, make us more compassionate. Make us more bold, more courageous, less ashamed. Help us to see that we're covered forever by your righteousness. And we can surely tell people about that. And we ask that you would convict the hearts of people here who are trying to work their way to heaven. May they stop in their tracks right now. By your Spirit, repent and turn to Christ, their only hope. Lord, we love you. We thank you for this great time together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.